Everyone, inshallah, is in their best state of iman, taqwa, their best state of kindness, motivated, they are vested in giving all out in seeking knowledge and all of the above, inshallah. All right, let us put good intentions in this class. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward us for our good intentions, and may Allah make our intentions, good intentions, into reality. May all that we ask for, intend for, inshallah, Allah reward us with all of it and even better, inshallah. ربنا اشرح لنا صدورنا ويسر لنا امورنا واحلل عقدة من لساننا يفقهوا قولنا اما بعد. This is our fourth week, mashallah. It's our last week together, but I hope inshallah we'll be seeing each other soon, and inshallah we'll be having more knowledge sharing sessions inshallah soon. Okay, so this week, mashallah, let me just share my screen first. Okay. Boleh nampak eh semua? Today we'll be learning about one of our mothers in Islam, one of the great believers, Sahabiyah, which is Hafsah radiallahu ta'ala anha. Okay, Hafsah radiallahu ta'ala anha, and inshallah we'll be touching on a few highlights of her life. One of it will be Hafsah radiallahu ta'ala anha before her marriage to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and then Hafsah radiallahu ta'ala anha after marrying the Prophet, peace be upon him, and also we'll end our session today with question and answer Q&A session, inshallah. Okay, so mashallah, today's figure or today's sahabiya, today Ummahatul Mu'minin or Ummul Mu'minin, she was a great woman. When I read about her, it was mashallah. Like until now, I know that there are still stories of her that I haven't read, because it, you know, our history has lots of stories about her, lots of interpretations about her, and she contributed a great deal to our ummah. And inshallah, we'll be learning on that soon. Okay. All right. So we've learned about Khadijah binti Khuwailid, and then Aisha binti Abu Bakr, and Hafsah binti Umar. And interestingly, when I recite to you the story of Hafsa, there will also be many mentions of Aisha binti Abu Bakr. Because, okay, siapa boleh teka? Who can guess? Why would I mention a lot Aisha binti Abu Bakr? All right. Anyone wants to guess? No one? It's okay. All right. Okay. Why? Because they were practically best friends. Yeah, they were best friends. Okay. So, inshallah, like Aisha's life and Hafsa's life, even though they were like two separate individuals, but after marrying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they became very, very close, and some highlights of their lives were intertwined with each other. Hafsa binti Umar. Ah, Umar. Which Umar are we talking about? In Islamic history, there wasn't only one Umar, right? But the prominent one would be Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, the second Khalifa, the best friend, the second best friend of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the father of Hafsa, All right. And Hafsa was his eldest child. And I think the only daughter of Umar. All right. So Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Let us see. All right. So her name will be Hafsa binti Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anha. And her mother, Zainab binti Maz'un, her father, Umar bin al-Khattab. And she was born 5 years before the prophethood of the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let me just tell you some important highlights of Hafsa's life, okay, since she was a child. So do you guys remember the incident where the Hajar Aswad, the black stone on the Kaaba, actually fell down because of the flood? Okay, so there was this one time before prophethood. Okay, before prophethood, meaning that it was still the time of Rasulullah, but it wasn't before he was appointed to be a Rasul or a messenger officially. So it was a few years before that. All right. So the Hajar Aswad or the black stone fell from Kaaba because of the flood. So you can imagine how great the flood was, because it actually caused a few destruction to happen. Okay, one of it will be that the Hajar Aswad fell off from the Kaaba. Okay, so as you know, Hajar Aswad was something sacred, even for the people of Mecca, even for those polytheists, okay, the Mushrikeen Mecca. It was really sacred for them. From the time of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, Nabi Ismail alayhi salam, and until the time of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though slowly people were deviating from the true religion, okay, from the time of Nabi Ismail alaihi salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were worshipping idols, but the Kaaba and the black stone remained sacred for them. Okay, they remain honored. Okay, Kaaba and the black stone, they remain honored and also made special by the people around them. Okay, the Mecca people. All right. So because of the flood, the black stone fell off. All right, but there was a big issue and concern. Okay, what's the issue? It was that people were wanting, everyone was rushing, everyone wanted to put back the stone. Okay, put back Hajar Aswad. Why? Because they wanted to have that honor, to be called the one who actually put Hajar Aswad back. Okay. So people were like, they were fighting for that honor. Okay, they were fighting for that honor. They were fighting for the opportunity until it almost caused a war to break. Okay, that kind of intensity, all right? That kind of fight. So one of them said, okay, hold on a minute. Okay, we are almost going to war for this. Why don't we find another solution? Okay, so everyone was like, okay, what's your alternative then? All right. Then someone suggested, okay, why don't, because it happened in Masjidil Haram, right? So there's still Masjidil Haram, like there was still that compound within Kaaba, even years before that. So they said, the first man to enter this compound will give us the solution. Okay. He will even have that opportunity to put the stone back. Why? Because first and foremost, it was unintentional, meaning that, you know, he wouldn't have the intention to actually enter the compound and put the stone back. All right, this was a very random choice, so everyone will satisfy with it. And at the same time, they needed a solution before war, you know, break out. So everyone agreed, subhanAllah, everyone agreed. And they were patiently waiting for the first man to enter the compound of the Masjid al-Haram. Okay. So they waited and waited, and there was one person who entered the compound, and it was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were very happy. Why? First and foremost, because they all knew Muhammad. Everyone knew Muhammad because first and foremost, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before he even became prophet, he was at an honorable position in his society. Okay, he was from the tribe of Quraysh, a very well-known tribe, the tribe who actually took care of the compound, took care of the Kaaba. Even his grandfather was in charge of the Zamzam. Okay, the source of Zamzam. Okay, he was appointed, his grandfather was appointed to actually took care of the well of Zamzam. So everyone was, okay, this is a good man. Okay, we can trust him. And the second point will be, he is trustworthy. Prophet Muhammad, before he even became prophet, he was known as the trustworthy one. Al-Amin. People actually trust their life, their property with the prophet, because they knew that Muhammad wouldn't even cheat, wouldn't even lie, wouldn't even break any promises. So they were very happy. They said, okay, the first man who entered the compound is Muhammad. Everyone was, okay, he's a trustworthy man. He's a good man from a good tribe. Okay, so let us ask him. So they approached Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And mind you, this is before Prophet Muhammad was appointed as a prophet officially. So they were really good with the Prophet Muhammad until when Prophet Muhammad asked them to enter Islam, and they were very harsh and very hostile towards him. So they approached him and they said, yeah, Muhammad, okay, we have this concern, we have this issue. Why don't you solve it for us? Okay. And it was said that he even was given the choice or the opportunity to put the stone back. But here we can see how Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was really clever, intelligent. He also looked further, looked forward, meaning that he didn't think about himself only, but he thought of, you know, the bigger, the greater good of the society. So he could actually take the stone and put it back, because it was a choice given to him, and he will get that honor, and his tribe will get that honor. And it's just something logical for someone to do. Okay. But he said, why don't you get me a piece of cloth, okay, a big one, okay, and then we put Hajar Aswad on the cloth. Everyone here, okay, a representative of a tribe, take different sides of the cloth and carry together towards the Kaaba. Okay, so everyone will get the chance to actually be involved in the process of transporting the stone towards the Kaaba. And when they reached the Kaaba, Prophet Muhammad himself carried the stone and put it back. So everyone was involved. Everyone was happy. Everyone was satisfied. And no one could actually say, oh, I was the only one. I'm the only tribe to actually get the honor. No, everyone could say the same thing, that they participated in the putting back of the Hajar Aswad. So everyone was happy. And this was the highlight of the history also. Before Rasulullah SAW called people to Islam. Okay, and people became more loving, more respectful, more trusting towards Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, towards Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why I told you the story? Because it's the same year as the year Hafsa binti Umar radiallahu anhumah was born. Okay, the same year the incident happened, the incident of Hajar Aswad happened, Hafsa was also born. Okay, she was born into a very, very honorable family. Okay, so she was from the tribe of Quraysh too. Okay, so it was the same tribe as Aisha, the Prophet, some of the wives of the Prophet also. Okay, and then her mother was Zainab binti Maz'un. Okay, so because of time restriction, I couldn't actually tell everything about the Maz'un family. But if you have the time, please, please, please find out about the Maz'un family. Okay, the Maz'un family here. Let me highlight Maz'un. Okay, or you can spell it as M-A-Z apostrophe U-N, Maz'un. Okay, so the Maz'un family, there was also this Zainab's brother. Okay, so it was Hafsa's uncle, Uthman bin Maz'un. Okay, Uthman bin Maz'un was one of the great Sahabats. Okay, he was a warrior, and at the same time, he was really, really kind and intelligent in terms of rekindling relationships. He was really kind and generous in terms of kinship. Okay. And why didn't we really hear of Uthman bin Maz'un? We always hear of Uthman bin Affan, the third Khalifa, right? Okay. Radiallahu anhu. And we should really hear of Uthman bin Affan a lot. All right, because he's also, mashallah, a great Sahabi. But why don't we really hear of Uthman bin Maz'un? I will guess it is because of Uthman bin Maz'un, he died early. Okay, he died early. So everyone must already hear of the Baqi' Cemetery. Okay, if you go to Medina, one of the famous cemetery where, you know, is the place of burial for many Sahabats. Okay, the first one to be buried there will be Uthman bin Maz'un. Uthman bin Maz'un also, he was a warrior of Badr. Okay, he went to two hijrah. So we only say of one hijrah, right? The hijrah from Mecca to Medina. But before that, the Muslims were oppressed and they were, you know, treated unjustly. So Rasulullah ﷺ encourage them to hijrah to Abyssinia. Abyssinia right now will be part of Ethiopia. Okay, there was a very just ruler, even though he was initially a Christian, but he treated the Muslims justly and kindly and generously. So some Muslims migrated there. Okay, some Muslims migrated there. But many of them were really homesick because of the climate difference, because of, you know, being far away from their family. So they will go back to Mecca, then the command to actually hijrah to Medina was made. Okay, so Uthman bin Maz'un, and the Maz'uns were met. Many Maz'uns, okay, many from the Maz'un family involved in the Battle of Badr. Okay, so what's the significance of Battle of Badr? It will be the first battle, the first big battle in Islam. And those who participated in Battle of Badr, they were already being promised paradise by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or promise forgiveness by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though they did not die during that battle. Okay, so the condition was anyone who participated in Battle of Badr, they already had that honor in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes after like a few years, people will actually, you know, rank the Muslims, like the great Sahabats, and then the wives of the Sahabat, and so many more. So the people who participated in Badr will be among the highest ranks. Okay? So that would be the family of the mother of Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anha. And then when we talk about Umar bin Al-Khattab, okay, he's, mashallah, he was really well known. Okay, and the Al-Khattab family also was well known. Even Omar's brother, Zaid bin Al-Khattab, okay, Omar really admired him because Zaid bin Al-Khattab, he embraced Islam before Omar and he died as mataya before Omar. Okay, so Omar will actually envy him or admire him in sense where, see, you see, like my brother Zaid, he embraced Islam before me and he died as a mataya before me. Subhanallah. And Umar really look up to him. Okay. So from these two, mashallah, couple, Zainab and Umar, okay, their first daughter will be Hafsa. Will be Hafsa. Okay. And we sometimes hear the story where Umar actually buried his daughter and he then eventually regretted it after embracing Islam. So many scholars will say that the story would be there wasn't any source for that story, or the story would be not related to Umar. Okay, because Al-Khattab family wasn't well known for that practice before Islam. Okay, Al-Khattab family was well known for their intellectual. Okay, Omar could write and read. Okay, so at that point of time, reading and writing weren't the first importance in education, meaning that it was a privilege, I would say, okay, but it wasn't important. For those who wanted to be, you know, educated, they didn't really need to write and read because the medium for them to actually pass down knowledge is through memorization at that point of time, okay, at that point of time, because their memory, okay, their memory capacity was amazing, was superb. Some of them can listen to lines of poems, lines of texts once, and they memorize it by heart. Okay, some would need to listen to it twice, some would need to listen to it thrice, okay, to actually memorize it by heart. But even so, it was still, you know, like Google, or like you know, having photographic memory, okay. So, but those who can write and read, they will have like another advantage for themselves. Okay, it was like something extra, extra, and it was something that is privilege lah. Okay, so Al-Khattab's family will be those who can write and read, one of the tribes who can write and read. So we can also say, and it's also a fact that Hafsa was good at writing and reading and memorizing. Okay, that's where we could see how later on in, you know, in her marriage with Rasulullah, she was sometimes involved in a intellectual debate with Rasulullah. Yeah, she was sometimes involved in intellectual debate with Rasulullah. She was the one who was entrusted with the Quran, the first copy of the Quran. She was the one who also people would refer to her to make her the point of reference. other than Aisha for some fatwa. Even Umar asked her opinion before making decisions. Okay, so she was really intelligent, intellectual, and she was really articulate. Okay, just like her father. Even it was said Hafsa's temper was like Umar's temper. That's why she will always debate with Rasulullah SAW. But the difference is Umar, even though he was, you know, very fierce, strict, he was really, you know, a no-nonsense man. If you want to say A, say A. Don't go around the bush and say B, C, D, and then go back to A. No. Umar was a very straightforward man. But even so, Umar didn't, you know, have the courage or didn't even have the heart to actually debate with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Hafsa, okay, on the other hand, she always debated with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it sometimes made Umar frustrated. Okay. So, but before that, before Hafsa's marriage with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she was married to Hunais bin Hudhaifah As-Sahmi radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Okay. So Hunais bin Hudhaifah As-Sahmi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he also died early after the Battle of Badr. So just imagine, Hafsa was someone who was very intellectual, educated. She could write, she could read. On the other hand, Hunais, he was more to martial arts. He was good at the battle. He will always practice his martial arts skill. Okay, so he actually migrated to Abyssinia or Ethiopia, and then he was really homesick. And he got back to Mecca. And then the hijrah to Madinah was made. He and Hafsa, together, they migrated to Madinah. In Madinah, they led a very, very peaceful and happy life. And they were really occupied with their own hobbies or their own specialties. So Hafsa occupied with memorizing the Quran. And for after every revelation, Hafsa will actually, you know, memorize all the verses. Hunais, on the other hand, he will actually practice his martial arts skill. He wanted to be ready if, you know, Madinah would be attacked. He wanted to defend the Ummah. So he will always practice and train himself. So when Abu Jahl or Abu Sufyan wanted to attack Madinah and wanted to actually destroy the Muslims, Hunais was really ready to actually join the Battle of Badr. Okay, so as we know, the Battle of Badr was quite intense because Muslims, they didn't have the proper weapons to go to war. They, in terms of quantity, they only have like 313 fighters, soldiers. But on the other hand, the Meccans or the Mushrikin Mecca, they total up to around 1,000 soldiers. So 1,000 will be facing 313 soldiers. So for the Mecca soldiers, especially like Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan, they already believed and they already anticipated a victory. Because first and foremost, they know that Muslims who migrated to Medina, and then Medina Muslims, right, they only made up a few hundreds. And they weren't ready. Not all of them were trained to be soldiers. On the other hand, they have like 1,000 well-trained soldiers, 1,000 well-trained warriors. Okay, so for them, it was a sure victory. Okay, and even like, for example, Abu Jahl, he couldn't like wait for people after the victory. He couldn't like wait for them to for all the people in the Arab Peninsula to look up to them. Okay, so he already envisioned these images, these visions to actually, oh, okay, later on people will look up at us. We actually defeated the Muslims and people wouldn't even dare to interfere with our religious matters like Muhammad did. Okay, so to their despair or to their disbelief, they were defeated by the Muslims. Okay, they were defeated by the Muslims. They were defeated by the Muslims and many of them died in the Battle of Badr. And Khunais, on the other hand, he didn't die at the Battle of Badr, but he was severely injured. Okay, he was severely injured. So he was taken back to Medina. Hafsa was really happy in terms of she heard of the heroic things that her husband did and she couldn't wait to welcome him. But at the same time, she knew that her husband was severely injured. So after a few days, after a period of time, Khunais succumbed to his injuries and he died. Okay, he died. And Hafsa and Khunais didn't have any children. Okay, they didn't have any children at all. So he died. And Hafsa was really, really heartbroken. Okay, so Hafsa, before that, she was well known as someone who always fast, always pray. She will actually wake up at night to pray. But after her husband's death, she doubled up her ibadah. Okay, she occupied herself with ibadah, becoming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that is her coping mechanism, okay, to really dampen the sadness that she felt. Okay, so on the outside, people would see that she was okay in terms of she wouldn't really show how sad she was. But Umar, as her father, he knew that Hafsa was crushed, heartbroken. And he wanted to do something for her. Okay. So she was already a widow at the age of 21 years old. Okay, so at that point of time, it was quite a young age, right? So Umar wanted to do something for her. Umar wanted to find her another husband. Okay, so for someone to take care of her, for someone to occupy her life, like how her husband, the first one, Khunais, did for her. Okay. Umar saw how she was really cheerful. She was really enthusiastic, doing things together with Khunais. And Umar wanted for her to have the same, okay? Wanted for her to continue her life with that joy, that happiness. So at that point of time also, after the Battle of Badr, Uthman bin Affan, okay, everyone know, Uthman bin Affan, he also lost his wife, which is the daughter of Rasulullah SAW, Ruqayyah radiallahu anha. Okay, so Uthman was also heartbroken. Okay, so Umar saw this as a sign or an opportunity for him to approach Uthman and offer his daughter. So his daughter was already widowed, right? Because of her husband's passing. And then Uthman also, he lost his wife. So for Umar, both of them would make a perfect match. Uthman was well known for his generosity. Uthman was well known for his ibadah. Uthman was well known for his
status in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and within the sahabas of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his daughter was also well known for the same thing, right? So he approached Osman and he asked Osman, like, yeah, Osman, I would like to propose to you for my daughter. Would you like to have, you know, a relationship with me? Meaning that a family or a closer bond with me, right? Because they were practically close friends. So when Osman, if Osman marries Hafsa, they will be closer, right? They have like a family relationship. But Osman didn't really respond to him. Osman looked down and Osman said, can you give me some time to think about it? Okay, so Omar understand. Okay, Omar understood, you know, of course, this thing is a very big thing. People need some time to think about it. So he said, okay, take your time. So Omar waited for a few days and he was quite upset because after a few days, Osman didn't even give him a response. So he went, he found Osman and he asked again, yeah, Osman, what's your response to my proposal? So Osman looked down again and he said, at this point of time, I'm not thinking of remarrying yet. I'm not thinking of marriage yet. So in other words, I turned down your offer, right? So Omar acknowledged that, but at the same time, he was really upset. Omar really ambil hati, okay? He couldn't understand, like, Osman and him were good friends, were best friends, all right? And his daughter was a good woman. Why didn't Osman accept his offer? He was really upset. So he went to Abu Bakr. Okay, he went to Abu Bakr and he offered Hafsa to Abu Bakr. And the same thing, Abu Bakr looked down and Abu Bakr's like trying to avoid answering the question. And Omar saw this. Omar was really, really upset and frustrated. He went back and he like do some reflection. And he was like, how come my two best friends didn't want to have a family tie with me? Okay. All right. So he wasn't upset because, you know, they didn't want to marry Hafsa per se. Maybe partially, but more of like they were two great men, right? And he wanted the opportunity to have that bond with them. Okay? The closer bond, a closer tie with them. So he went to the Prophet and he complained, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I offered Osman and Abu Bakr Hafsa and they turned down my offer. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam answered, Osman will marry a woman better than Hafsa and Hafsa will marry a husband, a man better than Osman. So when Omar heard that, Omar was really happy. He didn't know, initially he didn't know who the man would be, but when Rasulullah said, a man better than Osman, he was really happy. Okay, he was really delighted. Okay, if I didn't get Osman as, you know, someone that enters my family, maybe I get someone better. So that's his like priority right now, right? Okay. So true. Okay. Osman married Umm Kulthum, the other daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why he was also called as Dunnurain. Okay, the one with two lights. Okay, because he married Ruqayyah, the Prophet's daughter. And then after Ruqayyah's passing, he married another of Prophet's daughter, which was Umm Kulthum. Okay. So when Umar saw that, Umar was like, okay, now I understand. Okay, Osman will marry Umm Kulthum. But what about the man who Rasulullah SAW said better than Osman? All right. And then after that, Rasulullah ﷺ proposed to Hafsa. And knowing this, Umar was over the, you know, who Umar was like too happy, over the world happy. Okay. He was really delighted. He was really grateful. Like now he understood. And Abu Bakr came to him, all right? And Abu Bakr said, now you know why we turned down your offer, Ya Umar. We already knew and we heard Rasulullah's intention to marry Hafsa. But we didn't want to tell you first because it wasn't in our position to tell you, okay? Rasulullah told us, but we weren't in position to actually tell you this. But at the same time, you offered this marriage to us. And we were put in a position of, you know, not wanting to inform you of the things that Rasulullah ﷺ hasn't informed you yet. But at the same time, we didn't want to break your heart. We didn't want to upset you. So we just had to like kindly turn down your offer. Okay, now Umar understood. Okay, Umar understood. So Rasulullah ﷺ married Hafsa when Hafsa was 22 years old. Okay, so almost around a year or 2 years after Hafsa became a widow. So we can see now, right, how Umar as a father, as a wali, okay, the one who took care of Hafsa, how he wanted the best for Hafsa. How he went out and he went out all his way to really, really find the best man for Hafsa. And when he didn't get what he wanted, he felt upset. Okay. So he felt upset for his daughter too. So he couldn't even bear to see his daughter in sadness all the time. So he himself took the effort to find happiness for his daughter. So when he got to know that Rasulullah ﷺ would be marrying his daughter, he said this verse, "This is by the grace of my Lord to test me whether I'm grateful or ungrateful. And whoever is grateful, truly his gratitude is for himself. And whoever is ungrateful, it is for the loss of himself. It is the loss of only himself." So he was really grateful. And he knew that at that point of time, Allah wanted to test him if he was grateful or not. So Hafsa was the fourth wife of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So right now, at that point of time, Khadijah radiallahu ta'ala anha already passed on. Now it was only Sauda, Aisha and Hafsa. Okay, Sauda, Aisha and Hafsa. So this question, does the wali play an important role nowadays? Does the wali, meaning the father or the male counterpart, the male family members of a woman, play an important role nowadays and how? Anyone wants to answer this or make some reflections after this, inshallah? Okay. For me, myself, I would say definitely Wali plays an important role, even in this time and day. Okay, we can see that women becoming independent, and that's a good thing. Okay, but at the same time, the role of Wali is still important, meaning that, for example, when someone wants to marry, right, the Wali needs to be there to officiate the nikah, right? So even though the woman is, you know, can already look out for herself, financially stable, financially independent, but the role of Wali is not to belittle the role of the woman. It's not a symbol or a sign that, oh, a woman still needs a man to determine what she can or she cannot do with her marriage. No. It means it's an honor for that woman. It's an honor for the family to have a Wali. Why? Okay. So having a Wali, having a father to officiate the nikah means that, you know, it's a sign. First and foremost, it's a sign that this daughter of mine is well taken care of. And I am now officiating this nikah to pass down this big and huge amanah to you as her husband. Okay? It's like having a protector of for all your life to slowly pass down that responsibility to the next protector, to the next person. Okay, and a Wali also is the one who ensure that the man that his daughter chooses for herself is a man of good nature, of strong religious background, the one that can actually take care of her, the one that can actually give her happiness in her life. Okay, so he was like, quote unquote, his bodyguard, her bodyguard, right? To ensure that the things that she chose for herself, the man that she chose for herself, is a man of good nature. It's not like, okay, a woman is not capable of knowing that, but a father with his experience, and he, as a man, he would know the nature of another man, right? So it's not just about the daughter, but it's about being a good father, a good Wali, so that you can really give your daughter the right of a Wali, the true right of the Wali, the true right of your daughter. Okay, so if we learn how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this, all this sharia or this hukum hakam, right? Everything, if you see the hukum that involves women, is actually to protect the honor of the woman, okay, to protect her rights and to ensure that she lives well. If you look at a woman from the day she was born to the day she got married, she was under the responsibility, financial responsibility, okay, emotional responsibility of her father. And when she got married, that responsibility goes to her husband. Meaning that from in a woman's life, she wouldn't really have to fork out anything, especially money, all right, for anyone, in the sense where she need to give nafakah. Okay, she could give charity all she wants. She could donate anything from her wealth if she wants, right? But having to take care of someone financially is not her responsibility. It's the man's responsibility. she will be the one who will be taken care of. Okay? Right? So it's how Allah wants to protect women, ensure that women will actually get what she wants, get the things that she needs to lead a good life. Okay, so this is what our Khalifa or the Sahaba, especially Umar radiallahu anhu, wanted for Hafsa. Okay, it's not that after Hafsa married Hunais, Umar wasn't in the picture. Okay, Umar still took care of his daughter. And after Hunais passed on, his daughter as a widow, all right, went back to him and became his responsibility. Okay, and now he wanted to find the best man for Hafsa after this. All right, and he got what he wanted. And Hafsa got the best man of all the best men, which is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Hafsa attained the status of mother of the believers, and she was a person of inquisitive. Okay, she was very inquisitive. Okay, she will always ask questions because she couldn't be silent if she did not understand certain things. She would want to know why. She couldn't just, you know, live with not knowing. Okay. And she was brave like her father, Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And she was also knowledgeable. Okay. So having her in the Prophet's household was an asset to the Ummah. Okay, because of her questions to Rasulullah SAW, people will understand more of Quranic verses, of hadiths, of things, of why things happen, or why the verse of, you know, why some verses of the Quran actually sent down. Okay, because of her questions. And she also almost over narrated 60 hadiths. And the first Mus'haf was written and compiled, was put under her care and protection. So, talking about hadith, she was one of the wife of Rasulullah ﷺ who had lots of hadith narrated by her. After Aisha, she was one of the top narrators of hadith among the sahabats, even the male sahabats. And Hafsa's brother, Abdullah bin Umar, was also one of the top three before Aisha. Okay, so we can see how Umar's family was really involved in Islamic knowledge. Okay, and how they were being brought up by Umar and being made to really, really contribute to the Ummah. So Hafsa and her brother Abdullah were well known for their knowledge and their bravery. Okay. So the story of the honey. Okay, when we talk about Hafsa, there will be this one popular story. Okay, the story of the honey. Okay. This story is a very long story. Okay, bear with me. But it's a very interesting story. Okay, I will really... for me, I enjoy reading this story. I already read of this story more than 10 times, I think. Okay, because of how through this story, we could see the nature and the reality of the household of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And how the wife of Rasulullah SAW, they had different characters, different specialties, different strengths, but they were all the mothers of the believers. Meaning that me, for example, as a wife, as a woman, reading the life of the wife of the Prophet SAW, sometimes I would say, you know, I would see that they were still, they were normal human beings being honored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They also felt jealous like other women do. Okay, they also sometimes wanting to have the attention of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they strategize to get it, right? So it's the normal things that women feel, all right? So it's good to know that the mothers of the believers also feel these kind of feelings, all right? Really made us feel, you know, oh, it's not us only to feel this way. The mothers of the believers also feel this way. It's a natural thing for women to feel certain feelings, right? So the story of the honey. So during the Prophet's time, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will allocate, okay? He will allocate times to spend with the ummah, his family, and time alone in the masjid or, you know, doing tahajjud. So usually he will visit his wives during Asr, okay, from one house to another, right, during Asr till Maghrib. So all the wives will take turns. All right, this is when Rasulullah ﷺ already married more than 4 wives, okay? So one of them will be Zainab. Aisha, Hafsa, and Sauda's houses were close to one another, and they were quite close as a group, okay? Because they were from the same tribe, Quraysh tribe, and somehow they got really close, okay? Among other wives, Aisha, Hafsa, and Sauda were really close to one another. So before Rasulullah ﷺ went to the area of their houses, Rasulullah ﷺ would stop by one of his wife's house, would be, and that would be Zainab radiallahu ta'ala anha. Okay. So one day they realized that every time Rasulullah ﷺ went to Zainab's house, he would always take a longer period of time compared to their time, compared to when he visited them. Okay. So they felt quite jealous and disturbed, like, why Rasulullah spent a lot of time with Zainab and then he will come to us? Because when Rasulullah ﷺ spent longer time with Zainab, then there will be shorter time with them, right? So that whole portion already was given to Zainab, and they found out that Zainab serve Rasulullah with honey, this one particular type of honey that was really, really delicious. So Rasulullah ﷺ, as we know, he loved honey, right? So he will spend more time with Zainab to enjoy the honey. Okay? To enjoy the honey. So when this news actually came to Aisha, Hafsa, and Sauda, they strategized. They said, okay, why don't all of us, when Rasulullah ﷺ visits us, let us just say to Rasulullah ﷺ that his breath smells of something unpleasant. Okay? They wouldn't indicate that would be the honey, but they will just say to Rasulullah ﷺ the same thing. So that Rasulullah ﷺ at one point of time will no, it must come from the honey. Okay. So after visiting Zainab radiallahu ta'ala anha, Rasulullah SAW visited Aisha, and Aisha said the same thing. Aisha said, Ya Rasulullah, your breath smells a little bit unpleasant. And then Rasulullah went to Hafsa, and Hafsa said the same thing. Went to Sauda, and Sauda said the same thing. Okay. And knowing Rasulullah SAW wanting to always be presentable, right? So when he got to know, okay, quote unquote, that the honey made his breath smell bad, okay, he said to them, all right, okay, right now, I want to stop taking in honey, meaning that I do not want to eat honey anymore. Okay, because of my wife, especially Aisha. All right, she didn't like the smell of my breath after eating the honey. So, upon hearing that, Aisha got really, really happy. Okay, she felt really special. She felt that, wow, because of me, Rasulullah stopped himself from eating honey anymore. This is something big, right? I know Rasulullah ﷺ loves honey, but because of me not wanting him to eat honey, he stopped himself from doing that. Okay? So, now everyone knew that Rasulullah ﷺ stopped taking honey. Okay? Alright? So, Aisha was really happy. Okay? And then there's a revelation. Allah sent down verses. What Allah said. Okay. Allah said, why do you prohibit yourself from what Allah has made lawful for you, seeking the approval of your wives, and Allah is forgiving and merciful. Allah has already ordained for you the dissolution of your paths or of your oaths, and Allah is your protector and He is knowing the wise. Okay, so Allah actually rebuke what Rasulullah ﷺ did. Okay, so Allah said to Rasulullah, why did you make it haram to eat what Allah has made halal for you? So Allah tegur Rasulullah ﷺ. Okay, so because of this verse, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually took back his oath and said, I will start eating honey again. Okay? All right. So the other wives also were really happy because Rasulullah sallam started to eat honey again, all right? And then at this point of time also, there was this incident where Rasulullah SAW confided in Hafsa on a very confidential matter, all right? And Hafsa told Aisha about the matter. Okay, so it was supposed to be a secret between Rasulullah SAW and Aisha. Rasulullah SAW and Hafsa, sorry. But Hafsa told Aisha. Okay. So because of how close Hafsa was with Aisha, right? So she thought it was okay. But actually it wasn't. All right. So Rasulullah was quite taken aback with what Hafsa did. Okay. So there was this verse narrating this. And remember when the Prophet confided to one of his wives a statement, and when she informed another of it, and Allah showed it to him. So Allah told Rasulullah ﷺ about this. He made known part of it and ignored a part. And when he informed her about it, she said, who told you this? He said, I was informed by the knowing and the acquainted, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you two wives repent to Allah, it is best for your hearts have deviated. But if you cooperate against him, then indeed Allah is his protector, and Jibril and the righteous of the believers and the angels, moreover, are his assistants. Perhaps his Lord, if he divorced you all, would substitute for him wives better than you, submitting to Allah, believing, devoutly obedient, repentant, worshipping, and traveling ones previously married and virgins. So, okay, relating to the story also, at the 9th year of Hijrah, okay, most of the Arabian Peninsula was under the Islamic government at Medina. So Medina was well established, okay, and Muslims were well off, all right? They were financially stable. So some of the wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, started having thoughts. Okay, they will tell each other, why don't we ask Rasulullah SAW to increase our nafkah, to increase our allowance? Okay, because many of them, we have to understand that many of them, they were brought in a very wealthy family. They were from a wealthy family, all right? So the first few years of Islam, Muslims were not at a position or were not in a good state of financial state or, you know, social state. But after, like, the opening of Mecca, right, after, especially after the 7th Hijra, Muslims are slowly, you know, getting that social status, financial status. So the wives they observe this and they said, right now we are already, you know, financially okay. Why don't we ask Rasulullah for more provisions, for more allowance? So they together they approach Rasulullah and ask for this. Okay. So at that point of time, Rasulullah, he got injured and fell off a horse. Okay, he fell off a horse. And then when he got back, his wives proposed this to him. And he got really upset. Okay, he got really upset because it seemed that, you know, they prioritized worldly goods. Right? It seemed like that. Okay, it seemed like that. So he was quite upset and taken aback with their proposal. And at the same time, he was injured. So he secluded himself from them for 1 month. For 1 month. Okay. So somehow he boycotted them, every one of them, even Aisha, for 1 month. Okay. So when the munafiq, know of this, they took the advantage and spread the rumor and said that Rasulullah ﷺ divorced all his wives. Okay, so the rumor spread. Okay, the rumor spread and it came to Umar. Upon hearing this, Umar was really shocked. Because first, Rasulullah ﷺ divorced all the women, all his wives. And secondly, one of the wives will be his daughter. So he, on like how he was really happy that Rasulullah married his daughter, he was really crushed upon knowing that, oh no, Rasulullah divorced his daughter. So he went to Rasulullah ﷺ, but he was really hesitant to ask Rasulullah. He was really shy to ask Rasulullah about this because it was something personal, right, to Rasulullah. So, but he couldn't stand and not knowing, just like Hafsa, okay? So he asked Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, I heard this news that you divorced all your wives. So Rasulullah said, no, it's not true. So Umar was relieved. Okay, Umar was relieved. And then the revelation came. Allah said in Surah Al-Ahzab, O Muhammad, O Prophet, say to your wives, if you desire the life of this world and its glitter, then come. I will make a provision for you and set you free in a handsome manner. Divorce. But if you desire Allah and His Messenger and the home of the hereafter, then verily Allah has prepared for the good doers among you an enormous reward. Okay, so Allah SWT asked Rasulullah to give his wives a choice. If it's true that they want the luxury of this world, they want to be rich, they want to really live comfortably and luxuriously, then Allah will grant them what they wanted. But Rasulullah ﷺ will actually set them free, meaning divorce them in a good manner. But if they desire Allah and His Messenger, so in other words, they have to be patient a little bit more. But in Akhirah, they will get bountiful and great rewards. Okay, so the wives, they knew that Rasulullah boycotted them for a month. So for on the 29th day, Rasulullah SAW approached Aisha. Okay, so Aisha was quite surprised, but she was happy because Rasulullah approached her first, right? So Aisha said, Rasulullah, is still day 29. It's not even a month. Okay, there are one more day to a month. But Rasulullah said, isn't a month 29 days, referring to the lunar calendar. So if we look at the lunar calendar and not our normal calendar, right? Our normal calendar will be 30 days, 31 days. Only for February, it will be 28 days. But lunar calendar, where Hijra calendar is based on, 1 month is usually, and most of the time, 29 days. Okay, so it's already 29 days. It's already 1 month. That's what Rasulullah means. So Rasulullah said, Aisha, I give you the choice. Okay, go ask your parents about this. Okay, so go discuss with your parents. If you want this world and the wealth of this world, you will get it for sure. But I will need to divorce you. Okay, but if you can be patient and live with Allah and Rasulullah, meaning live with the command of Allah and Rasulullah, you won't get the wealth or the luxury in this world, but you will get a happy life, a good life in the world after this, okay, in Akhirah. So Aisha said, I don't need to ask my parents. I know my answer. I choose you, Ya Rasulullah. Okay, and Rasulullah was happy to hear that. And the same goes to all of his other wives. They choose to be with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So even the wives of Rasulullah, they were being tested with the worldly goods of this dunya, right? And it's normal for people to actually want good things in this dunya. But it's also a reminder for us to know our priority, okay? Because the luxury in this dunya doesn't last, okay? But the redha of Allah and Rasulullah SAW, if we get their redha, it will last us and will make us, you know, those who are lucky, victorious in both worlds. Okay? So that's the story of how the wife of Rasulullah wanted the wealth of this dunya. They wanted to live comfortably. Okay? They wanted to have an increment in their allowance, which is totally logical, which is totally natural. Okay? But Allah reminded them that, you know, that is not their priority in this dunya. Now, even without the wealth of this world, you are still living okay, living fine, but of course with certain hardships. And that hardships were one of the things that made them victorious in both worlds. Okay, ada hikmah. There's hikmah in the hardships there. Okay, so I go back to the story of the honey. Okay, so there was this one time where Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, okay, when he got to know that Hafsa told his secret to Aisha, he got upset and he told Hafsa, go back to your parents' house. Okay. So in Arab community context, saying that means, Hafsa, I divorce you. So go back to your parents' house. Okay. Hafsa, even though he always debated with Rasulullah, when it comes to religious matters, right? When it comes to religious matters, he when it comes to religious matters, she will be a person of obedience. Okay, so when Rasulullah SAW said that, she was taken aback. Okay, she was shocked, but she knew what she did was wrong to actually spill Rasulullah SAW some secret. Okay, so she said, "I obey you, Ya Rasulullah," and she went back. And Rasulullah SAW took her back to her parents' house. Okay, and she was really obedient. And when she reached her parents' house with Omar and her mother in it, she entered her room. Okay, she entered her room, and Omar was surprised. Omar was, "What happened?" Then Rasulullah SAW said, "You know, Rasulullah SAW shared with him what Hafsa did." Okay, and Omar was shocked. When Rasulullah SAW went back, Omar scolded Hafsa. All right, Hafsa was heartbroken, of course, and then she got scoldings from her father. Okay, her father was really upset because of, you know, Rasulullah SAW divorcing Hafsa. Okay, so Allah also said this, okay, to Hafsa, you know, to actually, what you did was wrong, okay? But, let me see if, okay. But, after a few moments, Jibril actually came to Rasulullah and told Rasulullah to get back to Hafsa, okay? To get back to Hafsa because she was sawama qawama and she will be your wife in paradise. So sawama qawama means she always fasts and worships Allah and do qiyamul layl. Okay? And she will be your wife in paradise. So Allah, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told what Hafsa did was wrong, okay, but Allah defended her when Rasulullah ﷺ divorced her. Okay, so Allah wanted Rasulullah ﷺ to get back to Hafsa. Okay, so Rasulullah came back to Umar's house and Umar was shocked. Okay, shock upon shock. He was like, okay, why is Rasulullah coming back to my house? Okay, is there anything, any more things that I need to know? Okay, Omar was anxious. But Rasulullah said, "Can I meet with my wife?" Omar was taken aback because Rasulullah referred to Hafsa as my wife when actually he already divorced Hafsa, right? So Omar said, "Okay, you can meet with Hafsa." And then Rasulullah said, "Ya Hafsa, I will take you back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked me to take you back. And Jibril mentioned that you are sawama qawama, a lady who always fasts and worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always do qiyamul layl, and you will be my wife in paradise." Upon hearing this, Hafsa was really happy. And after Umar got to know about this, Umar was also happy because Allah defended Hafsa and Allah guaranteed that, you know, a place in paradise for Hafsa. And Allah praised Hafsa for her qualities of fasting and worshipping him. Okay, so mashallah, from this we also can take ibrah, can take lessons from this, meaning that one of the good qualities or virtues of a Muslim, male and women, will be to always fast and worship Allah, to always do qiyamul layl. Because Allah highlighted this when defending Hafsa. Okay? So, Hafsa got back with Rasulullah SAW and they lived happily after that. Okay? So, what happened would be a hikmah or a lesson for all the ummah, all right, and for Hafsa also to actually not spilling any more secrets after this, all right? So, from the story of Hafsa, what rights of the wives can we deduce from this event? Okay, so from the story of Hafsa, we could see that a wife can actually defend herself, okay, in front of her husband. A wife is also has the right to be treated kindly and justly, even though she did something wrong. So what did Rasulullah did was he sent Hafsa back to her house, her parents' house, kindly, without actually abusing her, without actually saying harsh things to her. Okay, so one of the rights of a wife is to actually be treated kindly in the best way possible. Even if she was going to be divorced, it has to be in a good manner. Okay, and all right, it's almost the end of the slide. One of the highlight also when I said that Hafsa sometimes had intellectual debate with Rasulullah, she would actually debate with Rasulullah in a manner that her tone matches Rasulullah's tone. Okay? So, at one point of time, Hafsa said, Hafsa actually argued with Rasulullah. Let me see if I can find the text here. Okay, here. He said, okay, Rasulullah said that the Prophet was sitting with Hafsa and another Sahabiya, Umm Mubashir, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. Then Rasulullah said, all the people who had given the pledge of allegiance at Hudaybiyah under the tree will go to paradise. Okay. And they won't go to hell. So she asked how that was possible. So just imagine Rasulullah was saying this and Hafsa interjected and said, how would that be possible? It was like she was asking back to Rasulullah. She was talking back to Rasulullah. So the Prophet somehow got annoyed or got upset, okay? And Hafsa radiallahu anha did not give up and quoted an ayah from Surah Maryam. So she knew that Prophet felt upset, okay? But she came up with another verse to actually make her point, okay? She said in the verse in Surah Maryam, there was a verse said, there is not one of you but will pass over it hell. So they eventually all of the people will actually pass over hell. All right. So Rasulullah corrected Hafsa and said, and in another ayah from Surah Maryam, then we shall save those who used to fear Allah and were dutiful to Him, and we shall leave the wrong world. Everyone will pass the hell, okay? However, hold on, okay, it says that my connection is unstable, okay. Everyone will pass through hell, okay, meaning that they will pass over hell. It can also mean the Sirat Mustaqim, all right? But Rasulullah said, excluding those who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will be saved from that process. Okay, so Rasulullah actually gave another ayah and correcting Hafsa. Okay, so when Omar actually heard that his daughter, okay, debating with Rasulullah, he actually came up to his daughter and said, Ya Hafsa, please, please, please do not debate with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Hafsa said, but Aisha debated with him. It was normal to do that. Then Umar said, please, please, please don't compare yourself with Aisha. Aisha has a special place within Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's heart. Okay, please do not debate with him. So Umar was scared for Hafsa, okay? If, you know, Rasulullah Sallam might not like Hafsa because of what she did and so much more. But Hafsa said, but Aisha could do it, right? So she compared herself with Aisha. But there was also this one narration that said, from Aisha, Aisha said, out of all the wives of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, only Hafsa can be compared with me. Okay, meaning that Aisha acknowledged how special Hafsa was within Allah's eyes and also within the hearts of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay, so that's one thing for us to take back home, inshallah. And then Hafsa passed during the reign or the Khalifa of Muawiyah, if I'm not mistaken, okay, in the year of 41 Hijrah, okay, at the age of 59, some might say 60 plus, and she was buried at Jannatul Baqi' Madinah. Okay, so even after Rasulullah SAW death, she contributed a lot to the Ummah by actually preserving the Quran. She was also the reference of the Ummah regarding Rasulullah SAW. People consulted her, including her father, during Khalifa Umar's time being a Khalifa. Okay, so in the cases of women, Hafsa and Aisha will be the point of reference for fiqh in cases of women. Okay, and of course, Aisha held a high status as a scholar above her, but Hafsa was also a scholar too. All right, wallahu alam bisawab. Okay, is there any question and answer or takeaway that you want to share? All right. So today we have talked about Hafsa. There were many more things that related to her in the history of Islam. But today I shared only the highlights of it. I hope you could do more research on Hafsa's life and also the Maz'un family's stories and life, and how they contributed to Islam. And yeah, I think one of the takeaway that I got when reading about Hafsa is the role of a father, a mother, in bringing up their children, right? We can see how Hafsa really resembled her father in her characters, in how she was really adamant to know about things, to be really educated. So that's how influential her parents were regarding how she led her life. And she also, as a woman, as a Muslim, she has questions regarding Islam, and she did not shy away from asking Rasulullah SAW to give her explanations, right? And of course, the whole takeaway from these 4 weeks would be knowing more on the wife of the Prophet SAW, the women that were being guaranteed paradise and how they led their lives. If we read more on their lives, especially the other wives also, we will actually observe and realize that each of them led a different lifestyle, a different kind of, you know, inclination towards life. Some of them were well known for their ibadah. Some of them were well known for their knowledge. Some of them were well known for their bravery and their skills in battles, right? But due to their different strengths, okay, and despite their different strengths, they all had special place in paradise. So we, especially we as women, okay, we might see ourselves different from other women, okay? But we have to know that everyone has their own strengths and weaknesses, and there are many doors to paradise, okay? There are many doors to taqwa. So find your door, okay? You can compare yourself to others in terms of motivating yourselves, but do not ever degrade or belittle yourself. Everyone is born with a potential of being a khalifa, right? In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah say, "Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa." I made humans to become khalifa, meaning that everyone was born to become khalifa. Everyone has the potential to become khalifa. But in what way, in what sense, in what shape or form of khalifa, right? Everyone has their own ways of becoming khalifa. And what does khalifa do? There are two important things, which is imarah and riayah. Imarah is to develop the society. So everyone has their chance to develop the society. If you're a teacher, you develop in terms of educating. If you're a housewife, you develop in terms of raising good children. If you're a businesswoman, you develop in terms of economy, okay? Developing the society. And then secondly, ri'ayah is to preserve the society and the world we live in. Meaning including preserving the environment, preserving a safe place for people to live in. And this two things, preserving and developing, all of us can have a say and can be involved in this. All right? So these are the things that we can get motivation from, inspiration from, if we read about those who have successfully led their lives and were guaranteed paradise. We read about them, we learn about them, and there's always a spark to be like them. So do not shy away, or do not, free yourselves from reading the history of the people that have huge contributions toward Islam. Okay, inshallah. So I see that there is no question. Okay, just a gentle reminder for everyone to fill up the feedback form, inshallah. Okay. So your feedback matters. Share with us what we can improve, okay? What are the things that you benefit from so that we can have more insightful and more great contents in the future for our generation and for you as well, inshallah. So I end this week with the same hadith that I end like this previous weeks. Allah says, take one step towards me, I will take 10 steps towards you. Walk towards me, I will run towards you. So let us be mindful on how many steps have we taken towards Allah today. All right. At the end of the day, at the end of our lives, the most important thing is, you know, how close we are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of our life. You know, right now, we might face with problems, challenges, be it, you know, in terms of our family, our financial status, our social status, personal problems. But just remember and remind yourself that at the end of the day, what really matters is that your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how close you are to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wallahu a'lam bissawab. Lastly, I ask for forgiveness. Okay, I apologize for my shortcomings, for the things that I said wrongly or the mistakes that I did throughout this course. And I thank everyone here for your time and your dedication in learning more about our giants, about the special people in Islam. Okay, and especially about the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thank you so much. Jazakumullah khairan. I hope your learning journey does not stop here. It's just a beginning, a motivation for you to continue more, inshallah. Thank you so much. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.